Yeah, sure. Come on up. If you want to come on in and grab a seat, we're going to get going here. I love the enthusiasm when we tell you things to do. I started getting notifications on my phone that people were liking things on our Facebook page. So, better now than while I'm doing the message, right? So, all right. Well, we are back in our series on Romans, and we are in chapter 9. And Penny is going to read the scriptures for us today. So glad to have you. Penny is our avid hiker, right?
Oh, yeah.
Every time I see something of her on social media, hiking. So if I need a good hike, she's who I go to for advice.
There you go. All right. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Keith. All right. I'm going to be reading Romans 9, verses 1 through 24. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from any Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Thus is the word of our Lord God.
Amen. Thank you, Penny. Great job. Great job. Well, we are in a weighty topic today as we go through the series on Romans, and we find ourselves in chapter 9, the doctrine of election and predestination. It's something, you know, there's some things that as you, when you begin to study it, you begin to realize how much you don't know. And the more you study, the more you realize there's mystery in this. And we're just going to jump into it today. A lot of times I come up with some clever, fun introduction to kind of introduce the passage. I just couldn't think of anything to do that. And so I thought, well, I'm not going to do an introduction. And then I'm just going to let everybody vote on if I chose not to do an introduction or if I was predestined to not do an introduction. And so we'll take that vote and then post the results later. But it is an important topic. It's one that's in the Bible. I've never preached on Romans 9 before, so it was fun to prepare a message for this. And I started thinking about this topic, and I felt like in my 20s, as a young believer, I really understood everything there was about this topic. And as I've gotten older and studied more and learned more, I realized how much I didn't know. But it was neat working on this message this week, and I think one of the things that I felt like I grew the most in understanding this week was the purpose and the background of this passage and how that background helps inform what's going on in this and helps direct us in what God's trying to accomplish in us through this. You know, last week in chapter 8, we read some powerful verses, some great memory verses, things you may have hanging up in your room. Romans 8:28, God works all things for the good of those who love him. It's a great section of scripture as you think about the many challenges you may face in life and being able to trust God, that he's got a purpose in those and that he can allow you to overcome those and that he's doing things that are greater than you can imagine in your hardships and suffering. Chapter 9 kind of continues that same vein, and it plays an important role in understanding this passage. In the first few verses of chapter 9, and verses 1 through 3, you see Paul talking about that he has this great sorrow. He has this unceasing anguish in his heart. Paul is in anguish and he has sorrow because of his own countrymen, because of his own brothers. They've rejected Christ, his own people, and he gives some background on this. He talks about his people, the Israelites, how they were the ones that belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, all these great things that God had been doing in history. His plan of redemption came through the Israelites. And as Paul reflects on this, it's a realization that he has a longing for them to know Christ. But many of them have rejected Christ. Paul was God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the nations. He's going around. One of the first places he would go when he went to a new city, he would go to the synagogue to tell the Israelites there what God had done for them in Christ. Some Israelites accepted the message. Some trusted in Christ. Some believed. But not all. Some rejected the message. And some not only rejected it, but they rejected Paul, and they began to debate him. Some debated, some argued, some began to oppress, some persecuted him. If you read Paul's journeys, he's going out to tell others about Christ, and many times he experiences oppression. He's stoned. When the book of Romans is written, which most think it, in Acts chapter 20, it was written when Paul had a three-month stay in Greece. He wrote the book of Romans, and in that time period, it also talks about the Israelites were plotting to assassinate him. They were plotting to kill him. And so as you think about Paul, think about God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Okay, hey, that's good to understand it. But what do you make of what's going on? What do you make of all these people that are rejecting the gospel? What do you do with that? What do you make of all these people that are persecuting you? How do you understand that? That's one of the core issues that's going on in this passage. And just to bring it home a little bit, can you relate to that? Have you ever shared your faith with somebody and they didn't want to hear it? Maybe they got mad. Maybe they started persecuting you. Maybe you just see people who have turned away from the faith. Maybe there's people that you grew up going to Sunday school class with who now they're no longer believers, and you look on their Facebook account and you see things they're posting against the faith and you wonder, what is going on? What happened? You may come to a place where you begin to wonder, God, are you in control? You told us to share this gospel and people are rejecting it. And not just rejecting it, but they're coming after me. Are you in control? Or if God's in control, well, maybe this message just isn't that good. Maybe there's a problem with the gospel itself. Maybe it's just irrelevant. You may wrestle with some of those things. As you look at some of your friends that have turned away from the faith, or maybe you look at different people, leaders, world leaders, political leaders, maybe leaders in your school or your work that are against Christianity and are saying things against you and making it hard. God, where are you? Well, this passage helps us to understand that tremendously. Verse 6, Paul deals with that. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. It's not as though the word of God has failed. What Paul is saying, Paul, all his journeys, all his sharing the faith, all his persecutions and oppression, he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. When something fails, it lacks power. It lacks strength to sustain itself. The petals on a flower will fall. They fail. They're not strong enough. He's saying, it's not as though God's word has failed. It's not as though it's weak. He's saying it's powerful. But what he says here, he peels the layers back and goes deeper. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It's a profound statement. What he's saying here is Christianity is a religion of the heart. You can have grown up in a family that knew the Word of God, had a Bible on the table, took you to church every Sunday. You may be someone who has memorized you won the Bible trivia things in youth group. You won those. Maybe you've been baptized so many times, you know the fish by name. You can have all those things, but if you haven't really surrendered your heart, then you've missed it entirely. And what he's talking about, the people, he says, not all who are of Israel are Israel. Says it's through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. Not all in church are of Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that it's been this way throughout history. He goes back. Exhibit A, he talks about Jacob and Esau, talking about how not all of Israel are truly Israel. He talks about Jacob and Esau. If you go back, you remember the story of Abraham. Abraham was an old man. His wife was barren, couldn't have children. God told them, promised them that you are going to have children, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Told them that before it ever happened. Something similar happens with his children, with Isaac. Isaac grows up, takes a wife, Rebecca conceives, is pregnant with twins. Really neat. As the babies wrestled in her womb, she asked God, God, why is this happening? Why is this wrestling going on? And it's profound what she's told. It says, two nations were in her womb. Two people will come and be separate. The older will serve the younger. There's this reversal of the birth order. It's the older that is the one that culturally would get the larger inheritance, that would be in charge of things. But there's going to be this reversal of order. She talks about the children, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, make no mistake about it, he will be an imperfect man. But he's also one that is interested in the things of God. He's interested in the birthright. He's interested in the promises that God has given to his father. He's interested in those, goes about deceitful ways to try and bring it about, but he's interested in it. Esau has no interest. Esau sells his birthright, sells the promises for a bowl of soup. A bowl of soup, a bowl of Campbell's soup. Like, to give up all that, that shows that you are not interested in this. And Esau and his people, the Edomites, will become a thorn in the side of Israel throughout history. And what Paul is saying is that it's been this way from the very beginning, but he goes even deeper. In verse 11, he gets at the issues at hand. He gets at what's going on with this. Verse 11, it says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, but in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. The doctrine of election. Election. We are in an election year. Anybody heard that? You may have heard that. You're going to be hearing a lot about that. An election, it is to choose. To choose something. It's the act of picking one thing out. And here what he's saying is he chose Jacob. It's to choose. Here it talks about being chosen before they ever born, beforehand. Another word that gets lumped in with this, the doctrine of election, is the word predestined. You see that in Scripture as well. Predestined is to decide beforehand, is to determine in advance. Here it talks about God predestining before time ever began, choosing in eternity. Now, we've seen these words in the book of Romans. We haven't dealt with them until now. So just want to see a couple other places that this occurs. Next slide. The next slide on the screen. There we go. Just a few places that you see this. The first comes from Romans. We saw this in Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians 1:11. In him we were also made his inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will. It's amazing to see these things. It's amazing to pull the thread on how God is working in the world. You pull that thread and it just goes deeper and deeper and you see his work behind the scenes. What we see here is that God is the first cause of salvation. Your salvation has its efficient cause in God. In God who chooses. In God who acts. Verse 11, it says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. It was before they did anything at all. It's not dependent on works. If your salvation found its efficient cause in you, in your ability, in your goodness, then you would have something to boast about. But this passage is taking away all boasting. It's saying that no, God is the source. It's not because of how good you are. It's not because of how wonderful you are. It's not because of how smart you are. It's because God had mercy. That's what this passage is teaching. God had mercy. Scripture says that you were dead in your sins and transgressions, but God made you alive. Look, I know we people, maybe we guys, can frequently take things that maybe others have done for us and find some way to boast about it. Like, you know, if in sports, a guy's totally running the wrong route, the quarterback throws to the wrong spot, somehow you catch the ball and you score. It's like, hey, do you see me? Do you see me on that play? And everybody's like, hey, yeah, you were totally out of position. Somehow that worked. Somehow you were taking a giant mistake and finding a way to bring glory to yourself. Scripture doesn't allow us to do that with our salvation. It's comparing us to, like, have you ever seen a dead man boast about bringing life to himself? Have you ever seen that? That doesn't happen. It's not like, hey, I was dead, I went to the hospital, they revived me. Look how great I am. No, if that happens, it's look how great this doctor is. They acted upon me. There was no life. I couldn't bring life to myself. They resuscitated me. In Scripture, what we see is God brings life. Where we were dead, God brings life. He is the first cause in our salvation, in our coming to faith. thing that theologians will talk about is an order of salvation. In the Latin, they call it the Ordo Salutis. Just want to show some of these things here. These different things that happen in coming to faith. There's election. There's a gospel call. We hear the gospel. We respond. There's regeneration. God changes our hearts. There's conversion. Hey, I was going this way, and now I'm going that way. There's justification. We're made right with God. We're adopted into His family. We're sanctification. Man, God's changed my life. I want to live for Him. There's all of these things. The first thing that theologians will list is election. God choosing. God working in your heart. I think about my coming to faith. I remember having an epiphany in the basement of a house while I was intoxicated and just praying to make it through the next day. God did something in my heart. I remember going to a Bible study and being in that, and the guy asked me, you know, can you tell me who Jesus is? And I thought, I don't know. He's up there with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and Jesus, and I don't know a difference. And this guy explaining that to me, and I just remember sitting there, and all of a sudden, it was like the lights just opened up, and I understood the gospel. I understood why Jesus is so much greater than the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and all these other things. And God just brought life. There was all of a sudden a desire to do things that I had not desired to do. God works in our hearts. God changes hearts. And so what Paul is saying is that we can rest in God. What he's doing now, where there's opposition, is just like in the time of Jacob and Esau. It's similar to that. Now, if you're tracking, and I hope you are, you may be asking yourself, and if as we talk through this, you have questions that come up, it's okay. And you can share those questions. I welcome questions. We're not going to solve all of these issues in one sermon. This is something you're going to continue to think about. But if you're tracking right now, you're hearing about God electing, then the logical question you may be asking is, wait a minute. That seems unfair. How does God do that? That's the question that Paul brings up in verse 14. What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there unfairness on God's part? And he says, by no means. And this is where he starts talking about Pharaoh and Moses. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. It's a repetition of, it's not based on works. It's not by your goodness. It's by the grace and mercy of God. God has a purpose for what's going on in the world. There's nothing that is happening outside of God's will. Even going back to this great historical salvific event, God bringing the people out of Egypt, and he brought them out because of the evil that Pharaoh was doing. And what Paul is saying here is that God had it all under control. It's hard to fathom that. It's hard to understand. But that's what he's saying here. God can do whatever he wants. He can even raise up Pharaoh and his hard heart for things that accomplish his purposes. So let's just pull back a bit. This is a heavy topic, right? It's a heavy topic. We are in Romans 9 that is talking about God's sovereignty in salvation. But throughout Scripture, you see two things. You see God's sovereignty in salvation. You also see human responsibility. So if you're like, wait a minute, when, you know, and I'm going to throw some terms out. You might see your neighbor flinch. If your neighbor flinches at all, just pat him on the side and say, it's going to be okay, all right? Two things that go throughout Scripture, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. These are like two poles of a theological tightrope. I don't tightrope. I don't plan to ever tightrope. But if my friend chose to tightrope, I would want to make sure that rope was anchored on two sides. You want to have good theology, you have to make sure you're tethered to God's sovereignty and human responsibility. People get in trouble when they let go of one of those ends. We've been looking at passages that emphasize God's sovereignty. Also, some passages that emphasize human responsibility, that we have the ability to choose. Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you'll serve, whether the God your father served beyond this, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves. That's emphasizing human responsibility. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. You're called to repent. Don't just stand in your sins and sit in the muck and mire. No, you need to repent. You need to get out. You need to do something. God has given you a responsibility to do that. 1 Timothy 2:4, God who wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God didn't want you to do that. He wouldn't have said those things. You have a responsibility. Okay, so Keith, I got it. Wait, God is sovereign and we're responsible? How does that work together? Let me tell you. I don't know. But they are both true. They're both true. God is sovereign. People are responsible. J.I. Packer, great theologian, he wrote about this. He said this is an antinomy. Antinomy. Nomos comes from law. Nomos. Antinomos. Antinomy. Two things. They seem opposite, but they're both true. And he talks about how in the field of quantum mechanics, which I know I may seem smart quoting quantum mechanics, this is all I know about quantum mechanics, okay? In quantum mechanics, you can have an entity that is either a wave or a particle. Wave or a particle, not both. It's either a wave or a particle. Light. We've all heard of a light wave, right? Light wave. But, important but. But light, when it hits things, it displaces electrons. That's quality of a particle. So light is both a wave and a particle. How do we explain that? Don't know. Can't fully explain it. We can observe it. You can see it. It's an antinomy. Both are true. A lot of ink will be spilt filling that out. God is sovereign. People are responsible. How does that work? I don't fully know. We're going to see that this passage ends with the declaration of the mysteries of God. But both are true. We've got to hold on to both of those. They're like anchors of a theological tightrope. You've got to hold on to both of those. God is sovereign. Humans are responsible. Let me throw some terms out that may make some of you wince a little bit. Next slide. Calvinism and Arminianism. All right? Calvinism emphasizes God's sovereignty. Arminianism emphasizes human responsibility. Each of those, you take each of Calvinism. I've got that line kind of going beyond, you know, there's a line of being biblical. And often when I talk to people, they say, well, I'm a Calvinist or I'm an Arminian. Typically what I say is, what do you mean by that? Because there's some Calvinism that goes outside of what the Bible says. There's some Arminianism that goes outside what the Bible says. You've got to be balanced. Some Arminians, I've talked to Arminians, and well, I'm an Arminian. I don't believe in predestination. I don't believe in election. I'm like, well, it's in the Word of God. So there's a lot of other things you're going to have to let go of to hold on to your view of that. You've got to be balanced. You've got to be biblical. There's some Calvinists that emphasize God's sovereignty so much that humans have no responsibility. That's not biblical anymore. And so we've got to be balanced. And when I find an Arminian that believes and recognizes the Word of God says that there's election and predestination, we can have a lot in common. And when I talk to a Calvinist that also emphasizes human responsibility, we have a lot in common. I've started to realize that we can have more in common when we start talking about what we mean by those terms. We've got to be balanced. Now, I say this because we go to the next slide. We often treat Arminians like Pelagians. Pelagian was a 5th century British monk who patently unbiblical, didn't believe in a fall, didn't believe in sin. Just we're basically good, and we just need to keep choosing to do good things. We don't need a savior. That's where that gets you. And a lot of times, Arminians are treated as Pelagians. We've got to pull back and say, no. Let's deal with this. Calvinism. A lot of times, I put fatalism on there. Maybe it could be a hyper-Calvinism where you just deny that we have any responsibility. God's sovereign. I don't need to share my faith. I don't need to pray for anybody. No, that's not biblical. You've gone beyond that. And so, you know, when we affirm God's sovereignty and human responsibility, there's a lot of things that we can have an in-house debate on. Well, hey, wait a minute. Does God predestine those he foreknew? Hey, that's a great inside the family debate. Does God give us prevenient grace, which is a grace that comes to us that begins to open our hearts up to the gospel before he brings salvation? That's a great debate to have. Even if you want to debate the doctrine of retribution, which is if God predestines some to salvation, he also predestines those to destruction. And that's more of a logical inference than a explicit teaching of Scripture. You can debate that. The old saying, in essentials we need unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. These are things that have divided churches too many times. We can call each other brother and sister in Christ and talk about these. As long as we're biblical and weighted, maybe on different sides, there's an area of freedom that is in here. And let me also say this, next slide. Just to push it out, because you may be in a place where you're like, man, I don't know about Christianity. You're getting all this fatalism, and I don't know, it just seems complicated. And you may say, I'm just going to turn away from the faith and find answers outside. Look, let me tell you, you're still going to have to wrestle with this. Do you go back to, I put Stoicism and Epicureanism, two philosophies. Stoicism just said, hey, there's a God, but he is sovereign. He's so far above. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care what's going on. You just need to do your duty. If things get bad, just grin and bear it, and that's your lot in life, and deal with it. Gives you the warm and fuzzies, doesn't it? Not something that really sustains you. You can go to Epicureanism. The philosophy is like, well, we don't know, so all that matters is just be happy. Maximize your pleasure. And that takes you a different route. And we see so many people today living by this philosophy. There's no preconceived structure that I need to conform to. There's no plan. I just need to do whatever I want. And it leads to terrible things. In Scripture, we see that there is a plan and there is a planner, and we can trust him. He is sovereign. He's working in our lives, but he is good. He is a father. I can go to him. I can pray. When there's things I don't like, I'm struggling with, I can turn to him. I can petition him. He hears me. He cares for me. You don't get that through any other view. You don't get that through any other religion. Only in Christianity do you have a sovereign God who is all-powerful, almighty, and also cares about you. And that's what this points to. That's what this points to. We can trust in God. Where do we land? Covered a lot of ground. There's a lot more ground that we could cover, but we're just not going to get to all of it today. So where do we land? What do we take away? Let me give you three things on the doctrine of election. What do you land on? You can trust in God. You can trust him. Whether it's in your suffering and you're wondering, why do I have this illness? Why is this going on? Can God... Is this the end of me? No, God is going to use it. He's going to use it for your good, for his glory. Okay, well, what about when I'm around those that have rejected Christ? What about when you have the narcissistic despot on the throne plotting your destruction? You can trust God in that. You can trust God in your suffering. I don't fully understand why he does things. I don't fully understand why he brings the suffering that I've experienced in life. I don't fully understand why I see some people turn to him and I see others that persist in rejecting him. But they do. And God's in that. We can trust him. We can trust him. You can rest in who he is. You can rest in his character. I also want to say, if you're not a believer, or maybe you're just someone who's, you're in a place of wrestling with, I don't know, did God call me? Did he not call me? Just maybe you're paralyzed by indecision. Turn to the Lord. Turn to him. Trust him. One thing you never saw Pharaoh do, you never saw Pharaoh humble himself and cry out to God, have mercy on me. It says God hardened his heart. That seems to be fully compatible with where Pharaoh was at. Fully compatible. God's sovereignty, it's a mystery how it works, but it's compatible with where we are. There are a couple terms that may be helpful. God's decreed of will. It's what God decrees to happen. God decreed me to marry Amanda. Now, when we were dating, we didn't know how it was going to end up. But there's certain precepts that God gives us that I know how to walk through that. I know how to, I want to honor her as a woman. I want to honor God. You know, we know his precepts. We don't always know what he decrees. Is so-and-so going to come to faith? I don't know. I don't know if he'll come to faith, but God, in his preceptive will, his precepts, calls me to share the gospel with him, calls me to pray for him, calls me to go and love and have mercy and show that person the same mercy that God has shown me. And I pray that God uses that as I do those things in his life. There's a difference between knowing what God has decreed and knowing his precepts. If you're recognizing that you're not sure where you are, well, you need to turn to Christ. What it looks like in being saved is you turn to him. You trust him. You're obedient to him. You don't. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Many people are trading a walk with God in order to go have a football game or go out to eat or whatever it might be. They're just disinterested in the things of God. And that's where you have to humble yourself. You have to repent. Turn from those things. Serve him and his purposes. You've got to trust him. This reminds us that we can trust God, that he is sovereign, that he's powerful. That's the main point of this passage as you read it. The main point is that we can trust God. That Paul, in the midst of his missionary journeys where he's being persecuted and opposed and stoned and assassination plots are being plotted, he can trust God. He can rest in who he is. He can rest in his power and his effectiveness. If you're at a place in life, maybe you're suffering because of the disobedience of other people, you can trust God. I don't know why God has you going through that. I've been through similar things. I don't know why God had me go through that. But you can trust him. And you can trust that he's going to use those in your life, just like he used those times in my life, and just like he's used those times in the people's lives around you. Not something strange or unusual happening to you. You're going to see that God is greater than that person. You're going to see he's worthy of your trust. The second thing to learn from this, humility. Humility and mercy. God is gracious. As we look and see how God brings his people to faith, it's because he's had mercy on them. If it was because of your works, because of your brilliant plan, then you would have no compassion for other people who are stuck and struggling and not at a place of faith. When you see that it is God's mercy that has come to you, it is God's grace that has opened your heart, given you a desire to pursue things you did not desire to pursue before, it builds humility. It builds a love for him. It builds a gratefulness and an attitude of worship. Let me find this quote real quick. I meant to share it earlier by Charles Spurgeon. Oh, it might take me a minute. Here we go. Charles Spurgeon, great, great preacher. He said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could have found in myself reason why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I'm forced to accept that great biblical doctrine." You just start to see, man, it's all by grace. It's all by his mercy. And it helps me to trust him for those other parts of life that I don't understand. God, you have a purpose in this. I'm going to rest in you. The third thing is that we can celebrate mystery. We can celebrate mystery. In chapter 9 of Romans begins this excursus on God's sovereignty. It ends in chapter 11, verse 36. And I'm going to read that. It says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgment, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Look, we're just touching on this. There's so much more that could be said. There's probably questions that you have. And you know, sometimes on theological topics, we feel like we need to make sure everybody has we give a list of 20 things, and you have to agree perfectly with each of these things. What we say is we're taking mystery out of it. Now, there's enough that we can understand the two sides that we hold on to and we don't let go of, but there's a lot of other things that we just behold the mystery and the riches of who God is. And it's okay to be in that place. It's okay to be in the place where we don't fully understand everything. I'm sure we could grab some chairs and huddle up and share what you have questions on, where you are dumbfounded by God's grace. We'll never understand all of God. When it says his ways are unsearchable, it doesn't mean that we can't figure anything out. That's not what it means. We can figure things out about God. He has revealed himself so that we can figure those things out. But it just means that we are never going to understand everything completely. We are never going to master the knowledge of God. We're going to keep growing in our understanding of him. And hopefully it also leads to us worshiping him. When we see the mystery, we celebrate his greatness. It's part of what mystery means. We're celebrating his greatness. We're celebrating his ways are more profound than we could ever imagine. That's who our God is. There's mystery, and it's okay. He's revealed enough of himself that we can trust him. Whatever circumstances you're in, whatever you're going through, we can trust that he's not weak and his gospel's not failing. He is sovereign, he's powerful, and his gospel is truly good news. We can build our lives on, we can rest in that, we can go to him. When we're in darkness, when we're in confusion, we can rest in who he is. We have Christ, and that's all that we need. Let's pray. I want to give you a moment just to pray. Maybe it's just to confess things you're confused on, things you need help. Just express that to the Lord. Maybe it's help believing something. Maybe it's help trusting a circumstance that you're in. Just pray, ask him for help. Help in understanding, help in trusting. Lord, we just thank you. We believe you have a perfect plan, and it is unfolding right before our eyes. Help us to trust you in that. Help us to recognize that in Christ there is salvation, that we can turn to him. God, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to trust and believe. God, where we have unbelief, we pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to trust you. Help us to see your hand in all things. And God, help us to see that on those times we were going down paths of deep darkness, and you brought us back to yourself. And that you do that over and over and over and over again. We thank you for that. Pray you'd bring us back once again. Help us to see that what we have in Christ is better than everything else. And if we have Jesus, we don't need anything else. And we just celebrate your goodness, celebrate your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing one last song.